to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42, I think it's page 36 in your Pew Bibles, or in your own copy of God's Word, or on your device, however you read the Bible. Would you turn to the end of Genesis 42? Before we dig back into the compelling and true story of Joseph and his brothers, and Judah coming to prominence now, let's pray. Father, we would desire to see Christ. We know from your word that all of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms ultimately were about him. And so, Lord, would you allow us to see him here in his glory, in his love, his kindness, and his shepherding heart. Would you allow us to see Jesus? We thank you for this word, heaven sent. Not of men, but of your Spirit. Would that same Spirit be with us this morning that we could hear you, our Heavenly Father, speaking directly to each one of us? Would you unstop our ears so we could hear? Because, Lord, we're dumb sheep. Would you give us eyes to see? We need the Holy Spirit for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look at Genesis chapter 42, beginning at verse 35, and we're picking up exactly where we left off in the true story from last week. Genesis 42, 35. As they emptied their sacks, and you remember the brothers were on their way with sacks of grain, they thought that they had paid for the grain, but they stop along the way. It takes days to get back to Israel, their father. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. This was not a windfall for them, dear ones. It means they didn't pay for the grain. And yet they knew, we paid for the grain. We're going to be accused of theft. Verse 36, and Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children." Interesting that Jacob says, you 10 other sons, you've bereaved me. You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. He just gives Simeon up for dead. He's back in Egypt, in jail. And now you would take Benjamin. And we know from the text that Benjamin is his favorite. Jacob said, "All this has come against me." Verse 37, then Reuben, who by the way is the oldest brother, and he's supposed to be the one responsible. Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him into my hands and I'll bring him back to you." Reuben's solution here is, if I don't bring him back to you, Dad, then you can kill my two sons. Now, this is just a bad situation gone worse, and this is a terrible idea. But he's trying something. He doesn't offer himself. He offers his two sons as collateral. Verse 38, but he said, and this is Jacob speaking, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left." Now, why does he say he's the only one left? Well, he's the only one left of his favorite, most loved wife, Rachel. And Benjamin is the new favorite, and in Jacob's mind, Joseph is dead. Never show favoritism to your kids. It never works out in the scripture, and it never works out in real life. But God's still in charge of it. So Jacob says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." What's he say? He tells his other sons, Benjamin's my favorite. And if something happens to him, I'll be so grieved I'll die. Never mind you. But chapter 43, look at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. When they'd eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Now it's getting really bad. And they're starting to starve. The famine is severe. It's bad. It's unrelenting. They're hungry. They have, not only does Jacob have sons, there are wives, there are kids, there are servants. This is a clan. They don't have enough food. If this goes on much longer, they'll be dead. And so Jacob says, go get some food. Go back to Egypt. Verse 3, Judah in this text comes into prominence. Look at verse 3. But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother's with you.'" He says, "Dad, if we don't take Benjamin back, this guy means business. He is not going to help us." He was very clear, "Dad, Benjamin goes. If you'll send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food." And Judah stands up to Jacob here and says, "But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother's with you.'" And there was something about the way that Joseph had said that that really got Judah and the boys' attention. "Dad, that guy is not fooling around. If we don't bring the youngest brother Benjamin back, we might all die. He's not going to play games. He's not going to go back on what he said." Verse 6, Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly?" He's frustrated with these boys. "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Why'd you even tell him about Benjamin? Are you guys morons?" They rightly replied, verse 7, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive?'" And remember, they don't know that it's Joseph. "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? They're saying, "Dad, we're just being honest, answering questions. We had no inclination that he would ask for the one brother not present to come back with us." Verse 8, "And Judah said to Israel, his father," listen to what he says, "'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones.'" And then Judah says something very profound in verse 9. "I will be a pledge of his safety." You see, these texts stand as a mirror or an antithesis. Reuben offered, "You can kill my two sons." Judah says, "No, it'll be me. You send Benjamin with me, I'll be the pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, Dad, if I don't bring him back to you safe and sound, then let me bear the blame forever. Not my sons, not anyone else. I take full responsibility, Dad. If this goes sideways, I'll pay the debt. You can be angry and punish me the rest of my life. I'll bear all blame." And they're really hungry because verse 10, "If we had not delayed, we would have returned now twice. Dad, we could have been there and back two times. We need the bread." But this is something. Judah, "I'll be a pledge for his safety. Let me bear the blame forever." Here, Judah, he's a different man from the Judah we met several chapters ago. Remember chapter 37? "You know what, boys," he said to his brothers, We won't make any money if we just throw them in this pit. Let's sell them down to death in Egypt. At least we can get some coin in our pockets and we'll go lie to dad. That was the Judah we met. And then in 38, yes, this is the same man who slept with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute, and then condemned her to death. This was an exceedingly sinful man, and we could even argue he's the worst sinner out of all the brothers at the beginning of the story. And we go, what in the world happened to this man? Remember what he used to be like? He was the worst. And yet here he is. And Judah will have prominence in this story now. He comes up to his father, and unlike Reuben's offer of protection for Benjamin, my sons, the favorite son, Benjamin will be protected now by Judah. And Judah offered a personal guarantee. Judah offered himself as the surety, as the collateral. Judah himself would be the guarantee of the pledge of his younger brother's safety. Merriam-Webster dictionary defines a surety this way. It's a legal term. A surety is one who has become legally liable for the debt, default, or failure in duty of another. A surety is one who receives the punishments and the blame. It doesn't matter who's at fault. The surety says, I will endorse this, and if it goes sideways or if something bad happens, I'll take all the blame for all of it. And that's what Judah's becoming here. Verse 9. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever in eternal consequence. Let me be the least favorite son, and you can do whatever you want with me, Dad, if Benjamin is not with me when I come back. Judah would take all the blame as the guarantee, the surety of the promise of Benjamin's safety. What a different man Judah had become. Look at verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey. This is wealth. Gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Verse 12, take double the money with you. In other words, so you can pay back what you didn't pay before and buy more. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. I don't know what happened with you boys, but maybe there was a mix-up. Verse 13, take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. May he send back your other brother and Benjamin. He's praying a prayer of blessing on them, but they're going to starve if nothing happens. And as for me, says Jacob at the end of 14, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. I'm forced to this. If they die, they die. There'll be nothing I can do about it, but we have to have food. Verse 15, so the men took this present and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So here they are again, standing in front of Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house. Now remember, he knows them and their language. They don't know him at all. He's incognito. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, the person in charge of his house, he's a very wealthy man. He's a very powerful man, Joseph. Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon. Make lunch. These men will come to my house for lunch. Verse 17, the man did as Joseph told him, brought the men to Joseph's house. How do you think his brothers responded? Verse 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. Can you imagine? This guy doesn't mess around. What is this? invite us to lunch? And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. He's going to rob us at his house. They're all under this conviction. He might kill us. He'll certainly enslave us and take everything. He doesn't like us. They get the impression. This is not like a dainty party lunch. Let's get together, talk, have a good time. They're terrified of this lunch. Look at verse 19. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we've brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." Well, maybe there's some improvement now with these lying brothers. They, before Joseph comes home for lunch, they go up to the man in charge of his house, and they basically come clean. "Look, we don't know what happened. We paid for the grain, but when we got home, all the money was back." And they're saying, "Please be merciful. Not only will we give you the money from the grain before, we'll pay you for more now. We're going to take care of this." Now, look at the steward's answer in verse 23. It's really profound. The steward, he replied, "Peace to you. Don't be afraid. Your God, Elohim, your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Expecting an irate man, they receive this word from him. They have to be thinking, how does he know our God's name? How does he know Elohim? How does he know that that's the God of our father? And the steward is giving glory to God. Your God did that for you. He put the money back in the sack for you. Your God must have done that for you. Wasn't that nice of him? And he says, "I received your money. There's no debt here. What are you talking about? It all got paid." And then he releases Simeon, brings him out. What's going on here? Verse 24, "And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, they had washed their feet. He now starts extending hospitality to these men." Well, maybe this isn't going to be such a bad lunch after all. When he had given their donkeys fodder, he takes care of their animals, their transportation. He makes sure the servants of the house wash their feet, gets them ready for lunch. They prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon. They get ready all their gifts, the things we just read through, all this stuff. They want to give him a gift. "Please, sir, please be kind to us. Please sell us grain. We're starving. Please." For they had heard that they should eat bread there. Verse 26. "When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground." And what do you think Joseph immediately thought of in that moment? Again, his brothers down on the ground, reverencing him. He remembered his prophetic dreams, all the sheaves bowing down. Here it's all coming true. Verse 27, "And he inquired about their welfare and said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?'" You see, Joseph still loves his family. He still loves his dad. He still loves Benjamin. We're going to see he still loves these awful brothers. Not only does he still love them, in spite of what they did to him, he's been actively proselytizing his own household in the faith of the one true living God. You got to ask yourself a question. How did the steward know about Elohim? the brother's God and the God of their fathers. I mean, that's the living God. How did these pagans know anything about that? I believe the answer is Joseph not only stayed faithful to God, we'll see this throughout the text, he takes opportunities to witness to the glory and goodness of his God, even all the way down in Egypt. He's still faithful. His steward does like Joseph. Give God the glory. I got all your money. There's no debt. Wiped away. Verse 27, he inquired about their welfare. Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Down they go again. You see, Joseph is getting many fulfillments of his dream. Down onto the ground in reverence for Joseph. Verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Now there's Benjamin, the only other son of his mother, Rachel. Special. He saw Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he starts giving a benediction to his long-lost brother, Benjamin. God be gracious to you, my son. And he just can't take it anymore. Can you imagine the emotions flowing through Joseph in this moment? Verse 30, then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. You see, his heart has not been hardened like a rock. He still trusts in God. He still witnesses to the glory of God's name. There's even a warmth for his terrible family, especially for Benjamin. He starts to weep, so he has to hold it in and run out. He sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. He had to get it out. You all know what that's like. There are moments in life when you just have to break down, and this was one of them for Joseph. Verse 31, though, he covers it back up. He's doing something particular here. Verse 31, then he washed his face and came out. He just looks like Joseph the Egyptian again. His brothers don't recognize him. He wiped all the, you ladies, you know, when you cry, the mascara runs down. The Egyptians, he wiped all that away, freshened up. And controlling himself, he said, serve the food. Because he's in charge. I mean, he's super in charge. Verse 32, they served him by himself and them by themselves. You see, there's separate tables here, and the text tells us why. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. You don't bring foreigners in and eat a meal with them. That's disgusting. And so picture it, Joseph sitting at his table, and the brothers at their table, and then Joseph's servants at another table. It says, verse 33, and they sat before him. And this is the astonishing thing. His brothers sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Why? We're grown men. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and down the list of brothers, he's got them all chronologically arranged at the table with Benjamin on the end. And they're sitting there. Can you imagine being one of Joseph's brothers and you sit down? Well, this day's going better than we thought. And then you get your assigned seat and every brother's like looking down the line like, what in the world is going on here? How in the world did he arrange us to sit in perfect birth order? And then look at verse 20, or 34, I'm sorry. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. You see, Joseph eats first. He's the Egyptian and he's in charge. It's his house, it's his money, it's his food, it's his lunch. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So you see them all, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all the way down. They all get a nice hunk of meat or whatever they were having that day for Egyptian lunch. And then it comes to Benjamin, and the servants give him 5 times more food. 5 times as much as any of theirs, and they drank, and it says they were merry with him. They had a good lunch. They had a really good lunch. And we go, what in the world is going on here? What is Joseph doing to these men? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, Joseph was very, very wise. He deliberately, disproportionately favored Benjamin, the favorite son of Israel, right in front of his brothers. Why would he do that? What was Joseph looking for in the sons of Israel? He was looking for something. Remember last week? Why is he doing all these tricks and games and shadows and mirrors and incognito? What's he looking for? Dear ones, he was looking to see if any of his brothers' hearts had changed at all. Since all those years ago when these same men had betrayed Joseph, the favored son of the same father Israel and the same mother Rachel, Joseph indeed was very wise. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says this, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." We're all really good at faking everybody else out, right? We all have these veneers. You can't really know what I'm thinking or what's going on in my heart most of the time. But a man of understanding will get out what's really inside. He'll have a way to draw out, what do they really think? What do they really feel? Who are they really on the inside? And dear ones, Joseph has exceptional understanding and wisdom. Because he knows if Benjamin was now the favored son, and if he showed disproportionate favor to him, a visible sign of that special favor was shown to Benjamin the way it had been shown to Joseph all those years ago, over and over again, culminating in the coat of many colors given to him by his father. 5 times the portion more than any of his brothers. He wants it to be very noticeable. And all the brothers are looking down the table and going, why does he get all that food? But you see, Joseph now is set up at his table and he can just watch his brother's table. What would these brothers do with that? And now Joseph, he gets to eat lunch and slyly just sneak peeks. He just gets to watch and see how they're going to handle favoritism. Because they certainly didn't handle it very well when I was with them. Would his brothers react like they had reacted all those years ago? Would they be jealous and spiteful and hateful and merciless to Benjamin as they'd been to Joseph as the favored son? Was there any heart change at all? And remember, he can hear what they're saying, and they don't think he can. He has an interpreter somewhere. That's the big con, right? So he'll listen, and he'll watch. But that's what he's looking for. What's in his heart? What are in his brothers' hearts? Is there any difference? Has anything happened all these years later? To find out the answer to that question, you'll have to come back next week and see the unfolding of the true story. But primarily this morning, I want to leave you with a comforting assurance. A comforting assurance about the personal guarantee of the gospel. Judah, he comes to prominence in this text for a very particular purpose. You see, the rest of the Old Testament, Judah will receive this preeminent place among the tribes of Israel. And you know where it's leading. It's leading to David. It's leading to the tribe of Judah. It's leading to Jerusalem. It's leading to all of it. But here in the text, the most wonderful thing happened with Judah. Judah had made his father Israel a personal guarantee. And it was the opposite of selfish. I'll be a pledge for Benjamin's safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I don't bring him back to you, if I don't set him before you safe and sound, then let me bear the blame forever. Dad, it's on me. I'll take responsibility for him. It's all on me. Christians, did you know that you have an older brother who's made a pledge to your father for you? You have a wonderful older brother. A man that's guaranteed your safety and taken all the blame for your sin. Listen to a passage about him. Of course, he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's your priest. He's your intercessor. He's your surety. Listen to this description of Jesus as high priest. Hebrews 7, 20 through 25. Let me just read it for you. You can listen. Many of you know this passage. Hebrews 7, verse 20. And it was not without an oath for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, and he's pointing at Jesus, this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And then Hebrews 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The only place this word guarantor is used in the New Testament is here. The New King James Version translates this. This makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. Jesus is the guarantee. He not only makes a guarantee, it's him. My blood will guarantee. May the blame be on me, we hear in Genesis. We hear from Judah's lips. And Christ is the greater Judah. He's the surety, Jesus, the older brother of his people, the firstborn brother. He's the surety, the guarantee of the better covenant. Hebrews says the former priests were many in number because they're prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And we say, how can he do that? Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Judah laid his own life on the line as the guarantee, the surety that Benjamin would be brought and placed before their father again safe and sound, a personal guarantee of his brother's safety. But dear ones, never forget about Judah's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the guarantee, the surety that even we have been and finally and fully will be brought and placed before our heavenly Father safe and sound. Because Jesus Christ has personally guaranteed our eternal safety and security by his own blood on our behalf. Never forget, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. What a surety we have. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the beautiful intricacy of your word and the intricately ordained history that you, by your providence, caused to fall out. This story, all the way back in Genesis, the transformation of Judah from a terrible, terrible, wicked, selfish sinner to a surety. We marvel that David would come from this line, and we marvel that, far more importantly, Jesus Christ would be the best Judahite. We praise you that on our behalf, Jesus has acted like this. For us, he has taken all the blame. Everything went sideways with us. And like Judah, Jesus told you, our Heavenly Father, put all the blame on me. And Lord, at the cross, that's exactly what you did. Jesus didn't just say it, he did it. He was the guarantee. It would cost him his life. And yet willingly he obeyed you. And he died for us. What a wonderful salvation. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has never come to know Jesus from the line of David, from the line of Judah, would you open their eyes and ears to see a beautiful Savior, a beautiful surety this morning? That Jesus still invites wicked, desperate sinners just like us. And he whispers to sinners, I'm a surety. I'm the guarantee that if you put your faith and trust in me, I'll bring you safe and sound to my heaven. Would you open their eyes and ears to that beautiful fact, Lord, that even today, this afternoon, they would bow in humble adoration at the feet of King Jesus and receive the full remission and removal of their sins, the entirety of their debt wiped away forever. But Lord, for us, many of us have known you a while, would you just impress the beauty and the glory of your gospel on our hearts? We're going back into another week. We battle the sins on the inside and the sins on the outside. We battle difficult people and difficult circumstances, and not just flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Lord, would you fill us full of the Holy Spirit? Would you direct our eyes not into ourselves, but up to the Savior, the surety? Would you remind us this week when it's hard, you've guaranteed our safety? And would you encourage us with that? We love you and praise you and give you all the glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand at this time for our hymn of response. We're going to learn a new hymn together. It's called Arise, My Soul, Arise. It's in the Trinity Hymnal number 305, and Phil is going to help us sing it since we're learning it for the first time. Let's worship the Lord well.